All right, we're going to continue our series on in this Christmas time, and we've been talking about making room for Jesus, and we talked about the characters involved, the four main characters, Elizabeth and Zechariah, who were the parents of the forerunner of Jesus, which was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. And, you know, sometimes we think that God's gifts come nicely wrapped and they're beautiful and they're, you know, just a gift to be opened. Oftentimes his gifts are a path to be endured. And there's a lesson in everything that God does. And so these people that are involved in the lives of Jesus in their generation had to deal with the stuff of life. And yet God chose them. And so we looked at Mary and Joseph after that and their lives and the trauma that it came in serving God and the drama that accompanied that and the life changes they had to experience and go through. And so today I want to take a look at the wise men and see what we can learn from them. And then Christmas Eve on Tuesday, you guys want to encourage you to be here and invite you to be here. It's always a special time of Christmas Eve service. And we'll be looking a little bit at the shepherds. But this is what you need to know about God. He's in charge and he always is. You know, some of us, if we've actually looked into the Bible a bit, we'll look at the Old Testament and it kind of boggles our minds because it's a bunch of history and it's a bunch of stuff that in the natural doesn't really make a lot of sense. But in the spiritual, there's a whole thread through that of the outplaying of God's will in bringing himself into our creation. God's desire has always been to be with his people, and we are his people. And in that, history counts. The problem with a lot of us at a lot of times is we live in the present and everything's about the present and what's going on now, and the now can throw us off and it can really distort what's really going on because we're locked in to what's happening. One of the beautiful things of Scripture is it gives us history. It gives us the story so you can literally see God's hand working to accomplish his will. And as Chris said, there's no man on earth, no devil in hell that can stop what God wants to accomplish. And in Isaiah 46:10, we're told this, and the Lord is speaking here to this prophet. He says, only I can tell you the future. Only I know the end from the beginning. And I know how to get the beginning to the place of the end where I want it to be. Only I can do that, he says. Before it even happens, everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. That's one of the things we need to understand about God. He's in control and he's never not in control. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, we're told this, God has made everything beautiful for its own time. There is something God's doing in time. See, the thing about God is, you and I, one of the dimensions we live in is time. And time is delineated by a line, a timeline. So you and I, wherever we're at today, we are moving through the timeline of our life. God has no problem operating outside that timeline. He is not constrained by time. He is actually in control of it. And he says this, God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has placed eternity in the human heart. He has placed in every human being a hope for the future. Every parent in here, every parent of those kids that were up here, wants a better future for our kids. We want something better in the future. God has placed that in us. So if God has placed something in us, what is the devil going to try to do? Rob it. So what does he try to do? He tries to get you to look at now. Rob the future, focus on what is happening now, and make all decisions based on that. And if he can rob you of hope for the future, of something better, you and I, that's where depression, anxiety, all kinds of stuff takes place. Ultimately to suicide. There is no hope. So God, we need to understand, even understands that. And many of you came to the Lord in a time of hopelessness, When you thought it was done, God said it ain't done yet. It ain't done till he says it's done. And even when we think it's done, because in the now part of life, when this life ends, we oftentimes think that it can be done. It's not done. There is eternity not only placed in our hearts, there is an eternity to be lived out in life. And life goes on. And so it's a big deal to God. And he says this. He has planted eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. We don't understand, and that's one of the beauties of history. Your testimony, your story is not something to be relegated to a horrible time in my past and I don't ever want to see it again. That is part of the story of your life. It is part of what God is going to use in you in the future and is using to deal with you in the present. Our past is part of our story. And as we see what God has done in the past, that gives us hope that he'll continue to do something in the future. If I don't see God's hand in my past, I am very skeptical about trusting him with my future. And that's one of the aspects that some of us have to get over, in the sense of we had not good histories. Bad things happened to us. Sin was perpetrated upon us. And we tend to look at it like God's hand wasn't there, like God abandoned us. And the truth is, he hasn't. He is always working something. We just don't understand it. We have to make room. So today, we get the great opportunity to look at God's hand in Scripture, in the Old Testament, of how God worked to bring about the Christ child. So we're going to be looking at the Christmas story from 1600 years before it happened. So hold on. You're going to get some good stuff today to take with you, and you're going to learn some things to amaze your friends with your knowledge of what the Bible's about and who this amazing Messiah is. So we start off in Matthew. Now, there's only two Gospels that give details about the birth of Jesus. Gospel of Matthew, which was written by a Jew who had gone rogue and came back. So he had an understanding of the Jewish ways. So he's the one that tells us about the wise men. Then we have the Gospel of Luke, who was a doctor, a Jewish guy, but a doctor, a Gentile kind of guy. And he was very concerned with the humanity of God. And how God, a lot of miracles are covered in the Gospel of Luke. And he's very concerned with the humanity of this Jesus. Whereas Matthew is concerned a lot about the deity of Jesus. And so Luke is the one that gives us the story of the shepherds. Today we're going to focus on the wise men or the magi. And so we jump into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 1. And it says this: Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. God always works in time. He controls time, but he always works in time. King Herod was born in 79 BC. He was by ethnicity an Idumean, which was, if this was Judah, the Idumeans lived south of that and were a nomadic tribe. Ethnically speaking, they were a mix. They were part Jew, part Syrian, part Egyptian. They had all kinds of blood mixture in there. And so they had some inferiority complexes. And that's why we'll see this Herod guy, as I talk a little bit about him, you will see his insecurities come up. When you are insecure, you are always trying to fit in. People that are braggarts, we think they're super prideful, but generally speaking, they're super insecure. And they are bragging about themselves. They are given all their great attributes because they want to be accepted. They want to be accepted, and they are not okay in their own skin. So if I present enough credentials, if I do enough good work, I will be accepted, whatever group that is. If I'm running the gang life, if I do enough crazy stuff, they'll take me. If I'm trying to be religious, if I do enough religious stuff, I'll be accepted. If I believe God accepts me based on my performance, then I'll do a lot of performing for him. And so Herod, being Idumean, he had inferiority complexes. And Let me share them with you. His grandpa and his dad were both military men. They aligned themselves with the Romans, who were the world government at that time. So they did a number of military exploits and were good at it. In fact, his grandpa got to be a leader in the area of Galilee. Judea would be here if you were looking at a map of Israel. Galilee's up in the northern area. He put down a couple rebellions. He earned his stripes with the Roman government. And his dad did the same thing. So Herod grew up in a military family. His dad was poisoned. They turned against him at some point, and his dad was poisoned. But Herod wanted to align himself with the Romans. He put down a rebellion in the Judah area, which encompassed Bethlehem and Jerusalem, by the Parthians. And since he did that, he himself won favor with the Roman government. So he applied to the Senate, the Roman Senate, which was under Caesar. The Senate were the next most powerful group of people, and they were chosen from different areas, and much like our Senate, they represent different parts of the empire. He asked, could I be named the King of the Jews? Could I have that title and be over Judea? And they granted it to him. So he was known as the King of the Jews. And that's why when we see in this picture that the wise men come and ask who the King of the Jews is, it is an affront to him. So what made this guy, historically speaking, and you can look him up, so insecure? He killed his brother-in-law. He was married 10 times, killed the wife he loved the most, killed 3 of his sons who he felt were threatening his throne, killed numerous rivals. He was always trying to secure himself. He was insecure because the Romans, since he was Idumean, since he was in the Judea area, he wasn't of nobility. So they looked down upon him. So he, though he got this name, the King of the Jews, which in our world would be equivalent to a governor, he could govern this province. They never invited him to nothing. They always held him off. So he couldn't, even though he did all this stuff, he couldn't quite get in with them. And the Jews, which he was half of, and he practiced the faith half-heartedly, they said, nah, you're a half-breed. So we don't really accept you, and we think your faith is fake. So here's this guy that's the ruler, but is not really accepted anywhere. So the only thing he could hold on to was his position, and he held on to it tight, very tight. So but if he wasn't killing rivals, he also was a brilliant architect. He was known as Herod the Great. He built a temple in Jerusalem, the beautiful temple they had. He built aqueducts, which is a way to get water from a place where it has water to a place that doesn't. And they're still standing today in Israel. If you go there and you go to the city of Caesarea, you can still see some of the structures this guy built. So he was brilliant in his own way, but he was ruthless because of his insecurities. So this was the culture in which Jesus was dealing with. And so that's why, as if you go into the history books, he was ruthless against any Jewish uprising. And so years later, that same mentality, although he had died around 4 BC, right around the time of Jesus' birth, Jesus was probably 4 years old when this guy died. He ruled for 33 years. The legacy of him was ruthless oversight of the Jews. Any rebellion, they would ruthlessly put down. And that's why when Jesus went to the cross, they kept saying, he's an enemy of Rome. He's a traitor. He's an enemy of Rome. He wants to be the king. So this is the environment to which Jesus is born in. And every one of us is born into an environment. God is not shaken by that. It does not take God by surprise. It is all part of the story. So, we jump in to verse 1 again, and I'll read a couple more verses. Matthew 2:1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem. Eastern lands means the area of Iran, Iraq, that was all called Mesopotamia back in the day. Far away pagan lands. These guys arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." I want to look at the star today. Where did that come from? What's going on with the star? And how did these pagan wise men or magi, these guys, and in that world environment, governments always had a religious flavor. Religious people were actually wise. They were called wise men, magis. They practiced the magic arts. They were the ones that a king would counsel to say, "Should we attack those guys? Go throw dice. Go talk to go divine what is the way to go. Talk to a medium. Talk to the dead. How should we proceed?" Religion and secular rulership were a hand in glove. They were united back then. Kings would not go to war without the approval of the wise men who say, "Yeah, you're going to win." They would refrain from war. In fact, wise men were called in to anoint a king. They were called in to be the people who had wisdom with the supernatural and the natural. See, oftentimes in our world, we think the supernatural is somewhere out there, when in reality, these guys have a better understanding that the supernatural and the natural are always entwined. There's always a work on, and yet God oversees that. So imagine, and this is the other thing about a wise man, they were dignitaries. They were counselors to the king. So if these wise men were coming from this faraway land because they saw something that indicated to them this powerful king was being born, they would have an escort of military. They would bring treasures. If you guys have ever seen any ancient stuff where they got, you know, slaves carrying treasure boxes and stuff, these guys were outfitted to the hilt. They were protected. They were dignitaries sent from a government to embrace and welcome and be at peace with another dignitary. It wasn't three guys like we see in the stable scenes where they have a little bit of gold and they pop open a little thing and give a piece of gold. They had a treasure chest of gold. They were going to present themselves to a king as dignitaries sent from another king. So they would be intense. They might stay at a piece of land. If it was raining outside, if there was weather, they would have these beautiful tents with these beautiful carpets. These guys traveled first class for the day. They weren't shepherds out in the field. They were big shots. They were who's who's of their countries. They were treated like royalty. They were a big deal. Everybody understand that? So when they come into Jerusalem and they go to King Herod and they say, "Hey, where is the king of the Jews?" That's his title. And being the insecure guy he is, that's a problem. And what they said was, "We have seen his star and we have followed it." His star? What does that mean? Well, we're going to learn today. But in order to know what was going on in the present, we have to travel back 1,600 years to the time of Moses. So let's go there. God had promised Moses that he was going to take the people that were in bondage. He's always dealing with people that are in bondage. You ever notice that? And we always pretend like we're not. He took these people who were in bondage, took them out and said, "You are my people, I am your God," and they agreed. And he said, "I'm going to give you a land of milk and honey. I'm going to give you your own place." So for the next 40 years after Moses takes them out, they wander in the desert because they just can't get their act together. And they just can't figure out how to obey God. I know it's totally foreign to any of us in here, but there are people that just can't get their act together in following God. Okay. Me leading the pack. But they were out there and there. And so 40 years into their journey, they have finally built up a military. They had finally taken over a couple tribes between them and the land they were to enter in. They had defeated the king of Sihon and another guy, and they took their land, and they're marching now with some strength toward the land of milk and honey. And they get to the land, they get to the river Jordan, and right across from the river is Jericho, the first city they will deal with when they get, as they begin to enter into the land of milk and honey. So this, there's a tribe there though, a couple tribes, the Midianites, the Moabites, two other tribes that were witnessing what was taking place. Now at this period of time, the Israelites numbered between 2 and 3 million people. So you have this massive amount of immigrants with their tents, their cattle, all their stuff approaching and moving through the desert. The king of Moab, a guy named Balak, has watched two kings he knew just become defeated and killed as the Israelites go. The Israelites, and this is what the problem was, the Israelites said, "Can we move through your land? We're heading that way." And they said, "No, you cannot move through our land." And so a war took place. So this guy from Moab, the king, and his name's Balak, is watching what's taking place. Now, they defeated people in the natural. So this guy Balak says, "I need to get somebody who's in touch with the supernatural, a prophet, a diviner, a wise man, who can call down curses on them so they cannot defeat us. I think we're going to be defeated." Even though Moab had about the same amount of people, he feared these people. And so he knew that in the natural, "I don't think we can beat these guys. Who can I get that has a history of powerful influence in the magic arts? That when they curse, they're cursed. And when he blesses, they're blessed." His guys tell him, "I know a guy, his name's Balaam." And so we pick up this story in Numbers chapter 22, starting with verse 4. So Balak, king of Moab, and this is the other thing. There's high country around there. As you get ready to go into Jericho, there's some mountainous regions there. So this guy was literally watching from a high post, seeing what's going on and seeing this vast amount of people. He's tripping hard. So he says this. So Balak, king of Moab, sent messengers to this guy named Balaam. And he was a notorious prophet, son of Beor, who was living, or Beor, that guy, who was living in his native land of Pithor near the Euphrates River, and we all know where that's at. So his message said, "Look," where it is it's Iran, Iraq area. "Look, a vast horde of people," he calls them a horde, "of people has arrived from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth and are threatening me. Please come and curse these people for me because they are too powerful for me. Then perhaps I will be able to conquer them and drive them from the land. I know," Balaam he's talking to, "I know that blessings fall on any people you bless." I know who you are. Balaam had a reputation. He was known as being good with messing with the magic arts. This guy had some powerful demonic connections. He goes, "I know who you bless or bless, and curses fall on people you curse." So Balak messengers leave Balak. They go to this place to find Balaam. Balak's messengers, who were elders of Moab and Midian, he sent his own dignitaries to him, set out with money to pay Balaam, because Balaam was a notorious prophet, because he would do a curse or a blessing depending upon what you gave him. So he says, he set out with money to pay Balaam to place a curse upon Israel. So they went to Balaam and delivered Balak's message. to him. Stay here overnight, Balaam said. In the morning I will tell you whatever the Lord directs me to say. So the officials from Moab stayed there with Balaam. He says, I know who these people are. And I know they got some God that seems to be powerful. Let me call on him and see if he gives me any message. That night, God came to Balaam and asked him, who are these men visiting you? Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me this message. Look, a vast horde of people has arrived from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come and curse these people for me. Then perhaps I will be able to stand up to them and drive them from this land. So Balaam comes and tells them that. He says, I can't go with you. So they go back and tell Balak, hey, he ain't coming, because God told him not to come. So what they did is they got more money. And they came back to him. And this was Balaam's problem. Balaam is spoken of a couple times in the New Testament as a guy who lived a compromised life. He had knowledge of God. He even talked to God. But he had one foot with the enemy. And so he was a split man. And so he gets what split people get. Nothing. They get messed up. So they come back. Offer him this, and then God says, well, if you want to go, kind of like he does to some of us, if you want to go, you know what I said, but if you want to go, go. And this is where Balaam runs into problems. Because anytime you, has anybody ever said that here? You don't have to raise your hand, but move your foot a little. That you know what God wants you to do, but you know, I got some greed of something going on. So, he goes. And then we pick up the story in Numbers 23:7. He gives a message, his first message to Balak. He says, this is the message Balaam delivered. Balak summoned me to come from Aram. The king of Moab brought me from the eastern hills where I live. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come and announce Israel's doom. And this is his response to that. But how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I condemn those whom the Lord has not condemned? Now you got to understand something. These Israelites were not necessarily following God very well. They were up and down and all over the place. But God's call overrules even your actions. He said, how can I curse these guys? And this is the thing what Balak did. When he came, he showed him a portion of the people and said, curse those guys. And then when Balak gives this and he gives some other blessings to the Israelites, Balak gets mad and he says, well, come on over here. And he takes them to a different spot. Look at how raggedy they are over here. Anybody ever pick out raggediness in people? And if God seems to be still loving them, you want to show God the other raggedy part of them so that you can help God make the proper decision. So he tells them that, and in verse 23 of Numbers, then King Balak told him, come with me to another place. There you will see another part of the nation of Israel, but not all of them. Curse at least those guys. Curse at least the ragtaggers, the guys that aren't all in. So Balaam tells him, I got to go talk to God again, and God speaks to him. And this was the message in verse 18. This was the message Balaam delivered. Rise up, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not a human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? Listen, I received a command to bless. God has blessed, and I cannot reverse it, Balak. He says, listen. God isn't a man who will bless one thing in his people and then curse them on the other hand. He is not a God that lies. He is not a God that has called these people to himself and now he's going to condemn them. He's not that kind of guy. If he saves, he saves to the uttermost. He's in charge. He's always in charge. He's never not in charge. Balak, you need to understand this. So what did Balak say? Verse 27, chapter 23. Then Balak said to Balaam, come with me. I'll take you to one more place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them there. He's trying to pick out the weaknesses. He's trying to pick out the junkiness of the different people. Let God see it more clearly. He says, to let you curse, maybe God will let you curse them from there. We jump into chapter 24. By now, Balaam realized that God was determined to bless Israel, so he did not resort to divination as before. He said, so he didn't go to seek God before a revelation came to him. Instead, he turned and looked out toward the wilderness, where he saw the people of Israel camped tribe by tribe. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and this is the message he delivered. So Balak takes him to another position, and Balaam won't look at the people. He looks toward the wilderness. And then he kind of looks back, and he sees something different. The Bible's, he didn't go and seek God. He knew that God was going to bless him. He was kind of done doing the blessing curse thing. He knew he couldn't change nothing. All of a sudden, he saw these people with the eyes that God sees them with. And he says this, he saw the people of Israel camped tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And this is the message he delivered. This is the message of Balaam, son of Beor. The message of the man whose eyes see clearly. He says, I see him differently now. I see him with the eyes of God. It says, the message of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who bows down with eyes wide open. I'm in a different place, he said. And what's the what, you'll have to read it yourself. I'm just going to give you a little bit. He says this, how beautiful are your tents, O Jacob. How lovely are your homes, O Israel. That's an amazing statement. These guys have lived in the same tents for 40 years in the desert. They are a beat up crew of people. They ain't got nothing that looks awesome. They have not had a home to live in. They have moved from place to place to place. All their kids have never known a home. All they have done is move from one place in the desert to another place in the desert, rolling up dusty, raggedy tents. And that's why Balak says, look at them. And Balaam, when he turns and looks at him, God gives him his eyes. He says, oh, how beautiful they are. Oh, how beautiful their tents are. Oh, I love their homes. He loved those people. And he had a plan for those people. He didn't look at them like the world can look at people. He didn't look at them like the enemy. He didn't look at them like you might look at yourself and judge your circumstances as whether being loved by God or not loved by God, based on what people say, based on where you came from, based on where you're living. He saw them as God saw them, his beautiful people in their beautiful homes. They are his. Then it tells us Balak's response to that. In verse 10, it says, King Balak flew into a rage against Balaam. He angrily clapped his hands and shouted, I called you to curse my enemies. Instead, you have blessed them three times. Now get out of here. Go back home. I promise to reward you richly. But the Lord has kept you from your reward. Balaam told Balak, don't you remember what I told your messengers? And in the very beginning, I didn't read that part to you, but he said, I can't tell you anything that God doesn't tell me. He says, don't you remember what I told your messengers? I said, even if Balak were to give me his palace filled with silver and gold, I would be powerless to do anything against the will of the Lord. I told you that I could only say what the Lord says. Then in verse 14, he says this, now I am returning to my own people, but first let me tell you what the Israelites will do to your people in the future. Then all of a sudden, as he's getting ready to leave, he sees something else. God gave him a glimpse of the future. See, there's always the God that deals with your present. And these guys were a ragtag group of people. But see, in order for the Messiah to come, they as people had to get into the land of milk and honey. They had to get into Israel. They were going to get there, ragtag or not. They're his people. And so he says, I see something else here. And this is what he says. This is the message Balaam delivered. This is the message of Balaam, son of Beor, the message of the man whose eyes see clearly. In other words, he's saying, I see a vision. I see what I can't normally see. And I'll tell you what, that is the faith walk, my brothers and sisters. To see clearly what you can't see in the natural. And I'm telling you what it is clearly you need to see. God is in control. And Jesus is the God-man. And he says this. This message, the message of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge of the Most High. That's a title for Jesus. Who sees a vision from the Almighty El Shaddai. That's another title for Jesus. Who bows down with eyes wide open. He says, not only Balak will these people not be defeated, they will be blessed, but the Almighty One will come and be with them. I see way into the future Him coming. And He says this, I see Him, the Almighty One, the Most High One, but not here and now. I perceive Him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob, and a scepter, which is a sign of a king, will emerge from Israel. He says, bro, in the time of Moses, 1600 years before Jesus was born, he says, I see Christmas. I see it happening. He is not only going to do something for this people, He is going to be with them. And there was going to be a sign. A star will arise. Why? These are magi. He's a wise man. They are astrologers. They are astronomers. God speaks to people in the way He needs to speak to them. He doesn't speak to everybody the same. When you read the Word of God, that's why it's called the Rhema. There's a living part that speaks to me, and then there's the part that tells us what's going on and who God is. That's why you need to read the Word. You need to become students of the Word. He says, I see the words of God. He had no Bible. He had only heard of these guys. He had nothing. God was revealing to him. So this information I'm giving you today, my prayer is it's a revelation to you. It'll take your faith to a deeper place. It'll take your understanding of a God who knows the future because He knows the past. He's in charge. And He's never not in charge. And He accomplishes all He will. So Balaam sees this king coming. So he leaves and goes back to the wise men, the counselors of his people. And if we look in Scripture, we see 500 years later, Daniel is amongst these people. This word that Balaam gives to these guys, they have been waiting for this light to appear for hundreds and hundreds of years. Just as those of us who know Jesus, we're waiting for His ultimate return. We're waiting to meet Him again. We don't know how long it's going to take, but we're waiting for it. We're expectant of the King to come back and reign forever. He says, listen, He's coming. So these people, in fact, in Isaiah 9:2, it tells us this, the people who walk in darkness, those guys, will see a great light. It's talking about the star. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. New Testament tells us you're the light that shines. You're the light for people in darkness. And part of the light that shines out of our lives is our story of where we were. Where we were as Balak. Where we were as the ragtags. Where we might even be a ragtag still. But I got a God. I got a hope for the future. I got a hope for beyond the now. I got a hope. So let's move ahead. In fact, in Revelation 12:1, I think you got it there. I didn't have it in my notes, but it just popped to me. So we got to put it up there. In Revelation 12:1, it says this. You know, can you get it up there? Okay. It's a good one. You ought to read it. It's about a mother. It's about the constellation where they're studying this constellation. It says this. Well, it still doesn't say it. Bottom line is, there is this woman standing between the sun and the moon, and she has a crown of stars. And, oh, there it is. Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I personally believe Balaam saw this. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And then Revelation 12:2, it says that she was pregnant and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. He saw that. There's belief that a constellation, a comet came. You know, a comet is a falling star. I don't know all the dynamics. I'm not an astronomer. But I know this. A comet's trail can last for a couple years. So if you know the true story of the Magi, they didn't come and see the baby till he was about 15 months to 2 years old. And so he was a little boy. They saw the star probably when he gave birth, but it took them, by the time they got their caravan and all that stuff over there, it took a while to get there. But he could have seen this picture in this constellation. The sun above, the moon below, the stars in the middle, and then this comet come out. And they said, that's the star. That's the one we've been waiting for. That's the one Balaam told us 16 generations ago would be the star of this king who would be the Most High. Oh, we have all our gods. We have all our stuff. But he would be called the Almighty One, the Most High One. And of course, Isaiah tells us he'll be called Manuel, God with us. So these guys come. So let's jump from seeing this 1600 years into the future at the birth of Jesus and when he's just a little toddler and these Magi making their way to Herod and saying, hey, we've come. Expecting Herod would know. How doesn't know in the king's world who's the next king? Who this? What is going on here? We've come to anoint him. We've come to give him his place and say, yes, we want to be at peace with you. That was one of the reasons they sent dignitaries, just like we do in these different world stuff. So they come over there and it says this. In verse 3, when Herod heard this, King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this. Oh yeah, another threat to the throne and calling himself king of the Jews. As was everyone in Jerusalem. Yeah, the heads were going to roll. Anybody perceived to be aligned with this guy would probably die because he was insecure. He wanted to keep his place. So he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked them, where is this Messiah? He could tell that a Messiah was supposed to come. He says, where is this guy supposed to be born at? And they said this, in Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. So whenever Scripture says something like that, you'll always feel they felt they were the least. They were the least. He goes, no, out of you, Bethlehem, you're going to have it. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. That's the prophecy given in Micah hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord came. So Herod probably put those guys up in nice hotel. Gave them all the luxuries of being dignitaries, meets with the Jewish leaders and go, hey, what's going on here? Who knows something? They say, well, you know, if the Messiah is coming, come into Bethlehem. What blows my mind is they never went to check. People can be apathetic to what God is doing. They can, you know, they were secure in their faith. They were secure in the way they lived their life. I don't need to do anything. Hey, me and God are good. Me and God are good. There is so much more to you and God being good. There is so much more. Me and God, we're okay. And so, what's he do? After this interview, he calls him back in. Gives him an interview. What's going on? Who is this? In verse 9, it tells us, after this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. And they entered the house. Filled with joy. Finally, 1,600 years later, we're the ones that get to see this new king, who is the Almighty One according to Balaam. According to Balaam, he was the Most High God. They were blown away. They got to see. Just like you and I will be blown away if we happen to be alive when the Lord comes in the sky and we see Him. We'll be blown away and we'll be risen up to meet Him. And, and He'll be bringing the other kids that left before us with Him. That's going to be a good old day. That is going to be a good old day. In the now, we have to deal with living in our own deserts. But there's a good day coming. So it says they were filled with joy and they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary and they bowed down and worshiped him. Think of this. They're coming with their military escort into the dumpy town of Bethlehem, which was kind of a dumpy town, into that, carrying this amount of gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, carrying these expensive gifts, coming into a ragtag lower income track hut to meet the king. I'll tell you what, that had to mess with their heads. And this is one way you know you're walking with God. Your head's always getting messed with. They had to, this, what? Soldiers posting guards, protecting the house, protecting these guys, protecting the treasures. And so it says they bowed down and acknowledged who he was. They operated on what they understood. They didn't understand all the dynamics, and this is a deal in your and my life. Operate on what you understand. What you don't understand, leave that in God's hands. Operate on what you understand. And they bowed down, and it says they worshipped him, which was a common practice in those days. Caesar killed people for not worshipping him. So to worship a dignitary was to pay homage to that position. So these guys paid homage to the position. Whatever they understood that to be, they understood he was the Most High. He, among all the gods they served, he was the God they bowed down to. And it says this, then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some of us have this idea of what we've seen before, like there's a little jar and they reached in and gave the Lord some gold. And, that's too big of a nugget. Give you this one. Anybody ever operate that way with your treasures with God? These guys had probably slaves carrying in treasure chest, and they present it to the king. They open it and present it, so they presented gold, probably a tremendous amount of gold. Probably it was more than enough, probably to suffice them when they have to run from Herod. If you continue to read the story. Then they brought in frankincense and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh are resins from very rare trees. Frankincense, especially in that day, was more valuable than gold. So if they brought in a 5-gallon treasure of frankincense, they brought in a lot of money. I'm not sure how much they brought in, but you don't bring in a little 2-ounce bottle. Here you go, king. This is from my king over here. Doesn't think that highly of you. They bring in a chunk. And frankincense, it's interesting. Medically, it's been proven that it has antibacterial, antivirus properties. It's medicinal. And besides that, it was also used as incense. So this was a sign to this king that we bring incense. And of course, in the Jewish world, incense was always symbolic of prayer. So we worship you in prayer, and we also bring you long life, that you may, if you get sick, be taken care of. Here is frankincense. And then they brought in myrrh, which was also a perfume and was also used as an embalming product. And so there was a two-pronged thing to that. One, it's embalming because they might have known, probably knew Jesus would die. I don't know exactly what they knew. And with the idea, especially in a lot of the pagan world, that if you embalmed the corpse, you not only stop the decay of, you know, the death process, you also ensured eternal life. You prepared that person to go into eternal life. You know, they would fill them with myrrh and then wrap them. Some of the mummies that we've seen, that was the idea, that you would live forever. So they were acknowledging a number of things about this king. Because you could give different kinds of gifts. You could give different things. They brought these specific gifts because they understood specifically this king. He would live forever. He would reign. He was the Most High. Would give you the best and most expensive stuff that man can give. And you know, in your world, the best thing you can give the Lord is your heart. As messed up as that can be. And that's what he wants. He looks at his people as, oh, look at their beautiful homes. Oh, these are my people. Scripture tells us we're the apple of his eye. These guys gave what they had because that's what they had. So this is my encouragement and challenge to you this Christmas Eve. Make room. Make room. Give him the best thing you can give, which is your heart. Give him the rulership, the Almighty, the Most High One. These guys waited 1,600 years. Some of us have waited 30. Some of us have waited 40. Some of us came to the Lord when we were little. Some of us can't even remember a time we didn't have the Lord. That is not the important part. The important part is give him you now. Give him you now. And that stuff you don't understand, don't trust him. And this is the other thing. Don't be apathetic. Don't be apathetic in your faith. Don't be like the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders who wouldn't even go to see what God was doing. Why? They're pagans. God would never deal with them. God is never going to deal with the people that I don't think he'll deal with. Listen, I'm surrounded by people that a lot of people would say, you are a lost cause. God goes, oh, how beautiful that home is. I can't wait to live in it. I can't wait to live in it. So he stands at the door and he knocks. Open it up to him. The King of Kings. See, our faith isn't something made up. It's not something that's a nice side thing. You have been chosen by the Almighty God. Why are we so insecure? Why do we, act in such a way that, oh, God's out of control. What's God going to do? Oh, God, my latest trial, my latest now is everything. It's just now. You're moving through it. You will move through it. I'm not saying now can't be difficult because it can. It can. But I have a God who knows about my now. And I have a history that says he had his hand in that. And I have a future that is good because he's got it planned. Because nobody can stop. No devil in hell. No human being can stop the call of God in your life. Embrace this king. Don't just worship him on Christmas. And I'm not saying we are. And I'm not. All I'm saying is, give it all you got. Give it all you got. Take yourself to another level. Take your walk to another level in following God. Because I know God's been speaking to lots of you guys about different things. Take it to another place. Don't be a Balaam. Hand in with God, hand in with this thing. Hand in with God, hand in with this thing. Be wholehearted. And you know what you get? You get the wholehearted thing. So can we stand? That was almost encouraging, that clap. For Jesus! You should be up here. It's trippy. It's trippy. Man, how many know Jesus in here? How many have had a light shine on him today? That you need some, you know, that there is more going on. Maybe there's someone in here that's been in darkness. And today the light has shined on you. You might have been coming here to see the kids sing a few songs and you're doing your family duty. and you're, you know, and you're digging it because there ain't nothing like seeing kids and especially grandkids get up there and do what they do. And but listen, maybe this is the day for your light. Is there anybody in here that needs the light of the Lord? You've been walking in some kind of darkness and you need the light of the Lord. Just put your hand up because I want to pray specifically for you. Okay, okay. All right. Thank you. All right, we want to pray specifically for you guys that God, well, you just said you need the light, so He's going to come in. So we'll just pray a prayer of embracing that and receiving Him and thanking Him and then asking Him to clean up the house because the house is messy. How many know that? How many know that are walking with Jesus? The house is kind of messy. I don't really want company right now. And we've been trying to clean it up ourselves. You ain't never going to clean it up that good for God. You're going to be, you know, if you've been here, listen, the Israelites, 40 years in the desert, they were ragtaggy. You, however old you are, house kind of ragtaggy. But God considers it beautiful. So listen, let's just pray. I'll lead you in a prayer and you can just pray after me if you like. Lord Jesus, I open up the tent of my life. You know, and I welcome you in. Be my Most High. I have seen the light. Bring your light into my life. Let your light shine bright through me. That I may be a light to others. A reflection of you. To draw people. To open the tents of their life. That your light may come in. I know there's a bigger thing going on than I can comprehend. Teach me your ways. Lead me. Be the light of my life. And I thank you for that. Thank you that you forgive me. And that you'll need to continue to forgive me. Make me a better person. Use me in my generation. Like you used the saints of old. In their generation. With all their skills. And with all their fallibilities, you are the God who makes good things out of bad. Let me rise up for your will and your work in my generation. I thank you for that. And all God's kids said, bless you guys. See you Tuesday.